Hello, friends, and glad we're back together as we continue our deep dive in the book of Mark. It's all part of our series, Further Up, Further In. I'm Colin. We pick up in our study looking at the drama that unfolds the night before Jesus is crucified. In the hours leading up to his eventual arrest, we read of betrayal, bravado, denial, and dispersal. We also see Jesus in anguished prayer and learn that despite wanting to avoid what lay before him, Jesus trusted in the Father's love, goodness, wisdom, and his redemptive plan. As Pastor Charles Brosen tells us, we learn from that fateful night that if Christians are to stand strong through trials, hardship, unanswered prayers, or even persecution, we must live a life of dependence on God now, living by faith in the current circumstances which we find ourselves in today. We're in Mark 14:27 through 52 for a message we're calling The Garden and the Testing of Disciples.
We dedicated this last year and the early part of this year to deepening our discipleship to Jesus by just teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's Gospel is just this incredible story of Jesus, and it's really written for disciples. It's like a roadmap for discipleship and following Jesus. And so we just find that at a time where there's a lot of confusion, a lot of opinions about what it means to be a Christian, about what we should be doing as the church, we come back to this original text and we look at the life of Jesus. We look at the gospel that he proclaimed, the life that he lived, and we seek to follow him in his way. But this book is also a book of just incredible mystery. Mark is just this master of scripture, the biblical text. And so he's told the story of Jesus in this way, showing that God is cryptically and mysteriously present in and through Jesus, bringing his kingdom on earth through the suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Messiah. And we are invited to follow Jesus on his way to the cross. Now, where we are at this morning, we are in the middle of Mark chapter 14. But I think it's helpful to know that Mark 13 acts as a bridge between a section in 11 and 12 and a new section in chapters 14 and 15. Now, that might sound abundantly obvious. Yes, 13 is a bridge between 12 and 14. Thank you. But what I mean by that is, in the earlier chapters, 11 and 12, Mark tells a story of Jesus reaching Jerusalem, and the crowds are just heralding his coming. You know, blessed is the coming of the Son of David. It's the kingdom that they have been longing for and imagining. They believe it's here. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, into the temple, and it says that he examines it. He looks around, and the next day he has these conversations with the religious leaders where they go toe-to-toe, and Jesus denounces them as being those who are making a mockery of God and ripping off the people. He denounces them, says that they're going to be judged, and the temple itself is going to be destroyed. And then in Mark 13, Jesus actually tells about the destruction of the temple. Now, in chapters 14 and 15, Mark actually records the judgment and destruction of Jesus himself. See, what's happening here in these two sections is Mark is actually describing two endings. He's describing the end of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the temple in Jesus. Now, while the temple in Jerusalem will be completely destroyed in 70 AD, the temple in Jesus will also be destroyed, but God will raise him up. He will vindicate him by raising him from the dead, and Jesus will return in power and glory as the triumphant Son of Man in the future. Now, we are picking up in the middle of chapter 14, as I said, and we're considering the events that took place on the night before Jesus was crucified. The night that he had that last meal with his disciples. The night he was betrayed by his own friend and completely forsaken by all of his disciples. Now, I just want to share out the gate. This might be one of the heaviest passages of Mark's gospel. And it's because it's just so dismal. Everybody fails in this story. Everybody, basically, but Jesus. It's one of those, like, just absolute failures of everybody in the story. Jesus being completely forsaken, totally alone in his hour of greatest trial. But I do believe, in contrast, Mark puts forward Jesus as a model of the true disciple who is totally and completely faithful. Jesus is the model for us what it looks like to face even the greatest darkness and difficulty of our lives as his followers. And so I think this text puts forward probably a bigger question to us, and that's this. As disciples of Jesus Christ, what spiritual practices and preparations are we making for this life that holds so much uncertainty? Just unforeseen trials and troubles, scarcity, even persecution. When it comes, and it will we be able to endure? Will we be able to faithfully hold fast to Jesus and follow him? So I want to kind of suspend those questions as we look at the text together. So let's stand, if we're able, as we read Mark's gospel, starting in verse 27, reading all the way through 52. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Now returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Now a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we're just going to get right into it. So this is the evening as Jesus has finished the meal with his disciples. They are making their way to the Mount of Olives, which was a place that Jesus would often retreat to in order to pray, in order to instruct his disciples. And we're told that as they're making their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus informs them that each one will abandon him this very night. He says this, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Now, This word that Mark uses here to describe the disciples forsaking and defecting, falling away, is actually a phrase that Mark has used before. And we know when Mark does this, that this is intentional. He's always dropping hints and repeating himself and doing these things. And so it takes us back to the parable of the sower. And Mark will continually do this in his section. He's going to have us look back on the story that he has recorded of Jesus in order to really understand what's happening in this story. Now, in the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the seed of the gospel of the kingdom being scattered and falling on all different types of soil, which are a picture of human hearts and their receptivity. Now, one in particular, he said, is like seed sown on rocky places. They are those who hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they only last a very short while. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, Mark says, they quickly fall away. Now, what Mark is doing is he's showing here that, much to our surprise, the disciples are not the good soil in this parable. But they're actually those who will fall away when persecution rises because they have no root. Now, this is wild, right? Because the disciples, though they have been with Jesus, been instructed by Jesus, along with Jesus in all the work that he is doing and all the teachings that he has given, the disciples themselves have not cultivated a life of deep rootedness. We would probably put it this way. You know, we often talk about discipleship as kind of a threefold process: being with Jesus, practicing Jesus' life or becoming like him, and doing what Jesus did. Well, the disciples are doing number one. They're with Jesus, but they are not taking to heart his word. They're not putting it into practice in their lives. They aren't living out the way Jesus lives. And so because of that, when this moment of trial and testing comes, they have no root. Now, Jesus told the disciples that all of this is actually according to the Holy Scriptures. And he quotes from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah wrote there this prophecy about Israel's shepherd, its king, being struck and the people being scattered. Jesus says this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. But he adds this: after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I think what Jesus is doing here is, as the disciples are receiving such difficult news about their king, the hope of God's kingdom coming, like, what's happening? Something is coming in to disrupt this. The king is going to be struck down. Jesus is giving them a word of assurance. The king is going to be struck down. Everyone's going to scatter and forsake him. But he says, I will go ahead of you after I have risen. Now, Jesus, in our NIV translation, it doesn't really capture it, but he's actually continuing the theme of shepherd and sheep. And the words could be better translated, I will lead you. So here it is, right? The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter, he will be raised up again, and he will lead his disciples into Galilee. So this is this word of assurance, this word of hope. And as we've seen, Jesus' words always come to pass. Even though the disciples will forsake Jesus in his greatest hour of need and he will be struck down, God will raise him up and he will both gather and lead his scattered sheep into Galilee. They'll go back to where it all started. Now, as Jesus is walking into his betrayal, the evening that will lead to his brutal suffering, his trial and crucifixion, the striking of Israel's shepherd, he wants the disciples to know it's all according to the plan. It's all according to God's divine plan of redemption. And listen, they're going to fail, but Jesus will gather them back to himself. Man, just the faithfulness of God to human failure. That's not in my notes, but it's just a reality that's hitting me in this moment. Now, classic. In response to Jesus' word, Peter speaks first, thinks later, completely rejects Jesus' prophecy, right? Though, as I mentioned, we've seen every word of prediction that Jesus speaks comes to pass. But Peter hasn't learned this yet, apparently. He believes that he knows himself better than Jesus does. And he declares that even though the rest of the disciples may fall away, not this guy, right? Now, Peter is claiming, listen, Jesus, I'm the ideal disciple, right? Everybody else, you can't trust them, but me, I'm with you to death. The great irony of this is that Peter won't just forsake Jesus. He will deny him three times and swear to God that he has no association or knowledge of him in order to save his own skin. Now, Jesus knows this, and he tells Peter as much, and Peter yet doubles down, insists emphatically on his faithfulness to Jesus. Now, as they enter the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has the majority of his disciples sit and wait for him while he takes Peter, James, and John further up into the garden. And he begins to express to them the deep distress that he is feeling. And Jesus, he uses the language of the Psalms, which I think is so fascinating to think about. When Jesus suffered, he looked to the story of Scripture to find words to express his feelings of sorrow, his feeling of pain, his feelings of betrayal, of God-forsakenness. And so here, quoting from Psalm 6, 42, 43, 55, he says that he is so overwhelmed with sorrow, he feels like he's already dying. And he says to the disciples, stay here and keep watch. Now, Jesus goes a little bit further. Says he falls to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, as often is the case in Mark's gospel, there's more here than what's on the surface. The language that Mark uses to describe Jesus' anguish is the language of death, of being destroyed. Mark calls this the hour that is coming upon him. And then there are these repeated exhortations from Jesus to the disciples to keep watch and not fall asleep. Do you remember any of this in Mark's gospel? See, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus gave a prediction about the destruction of the temple and the eschatological judgment of God on sin and evil. That's God's final judgment on all the sin and evil in the world. Jesus said it was going to come, and when it came, the disciples needed to watch and be ready and not be found asleep. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus repeating, or why is Mark, rather, repeating these same themes? Because Mark wants us to understand that the judgment and the destruction of the temple that Jesus prophesied is actually happening right before the disciples' eyes. And to their horror and ours, the judgment and destruction is not happening on the temple in Jerusalem, but on the temple that is in Jesus. See, all throughout this gospel, Mark has been showing that Jesus is the new temple. It's the meeting place. He is the person where heaven and earth meet, God and human. He is the place of God's rule, his reign, his kingdom. He is the place of God's presence. He is the righteous one of God's rule and reign, bringing righteousness, justice, and mercy. Mark has also shown that Jesus is here to be Israel's substitute. Remember early on in Mark's gospel, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man who gives himself as a ransom for the many. He told us in the meal with his disciples that his blood will be poured out for a new covenant for many. See, Jesus is also God's Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the one who actually will receive God's judgment in place of God's people so they can be set free. so that we can be set free from sin, from the kingdom of Satan, from the tyranny of death, and we can be led in a new exodus out of slavery to sin, evil, death, and Satan into God's kingdom to serve God as his new free family and people. Now the hour of judgment has come, and though Jesus had warned the disciples to watch, to stay awake and be alert, the disciples have not prepared for it at all. And even with Jesus warning and predicting, you're all going to fall away tonight, they still don't take it to heart. They're found sleeping when they should be awake, in prayer and alert, so that they would not be taken by surprise, so that they may be found faithful at the moment of trial and testing. The disciples have really entered the testing ground. The eschatological judgment of God on sin and evil is coming down on Jesus. Everything will be shaken. Who can stand? Now, as Jesus continues in prayer to the Father, he returns to his disciples and he continually encourages them, exhorts them, strengthen yourselves, right? Stay awake. And he directs his words to the overconfident Peter. Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? You ideal disciple, you, right? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And probably many of us know this line. It's one of those famous lines by Jesus, and it's kind of become, you know, just part of culture. Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I hear Jesus' words to the disciples in this way. You've got heart. I love your passion, but you need to put the work in if you're going to go the distance and live out what you claim. That's what he's saying. Jesus is looking for encouraging discipline in and among his disciples, an alertness and preparedness through prayer, through dependence on God. But the disciples aren't taking this to heart. They don't sense any danger. After all, they're with Jesus. What could go wrong? Now, by contrast, so this is what the disciples do. What does Jesus do? Well, in Jesus' moment of greatest need, in his hour of trial, he goes to his Abba, his Father. And the content of Jesus' prayer is so fascinating. Speaking to his Father, he says this, "Everything is possible for you." I say it's interesting and fascinating because actually Jesus previously taught this. Do you remember there's a man who brings Jesus his demon-oppressed child? And the man is just like beside himself with anguish and grief. And he says, look, if you can do anything for us, please heal my son. And Jesus says, anything is possible for those who believe. After that, Jesus has this interaction with the rich young ruler. And there's this turn that happens where this rich man actually denies entrance into the kingdom of God because he's not willing to forsake everything and be Jesus' disciple. And so Jesus talks about how difficult it's going to be for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are like, they can't believe this. The rich are those who are blessed by God, the ones that God's favor rests upon. And they're like, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, all things are possible with God. So the interesting thing about this to me is that Jesus actually faithfully lives out what he preaches and teaches. Jesus is completely confident in God, his Father's goodness and power. And so he gives his request, take this cup from me. Anything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Again, Mark having us look back on his story, this is the exact opposite request that James and John made of Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Not with Jesus, he says, not what I will, but what you will. Mark, as I mentioned earlier, is showing Jesus as the example of the true disciple. the one who goes to his Abba Father in the time of greatest need. He makes his request of the Father, assured of the Father's goodness, authority, and power over all things, and yet is submitted to the will of the Father, whatever the outcome. Now, Mark also intends for us to see another biblical story at play here. We find a man in a garden who's tempted to do his own will or the will of God the Father. Do you know who I'm talking about? Any takers?
Adam.
There we go. Yeah. It's really interesting, just kind of this play that Mark is doing here, because here we find ourselves in a garden where the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, is faced with the will of the Father or his own will. But we see Jesus doing what Adam, the first human being, who is also called the Son of God, failed to do, to trust and submit himself to the good will of the Father. So Mark is portraying Jesus not even just as the true disciple, he's the true human. He does what humans were created to do, to go to God, to trust God, to trust in God's goodness, and to be faithful with him no matter the outcome. Now, I think we need to stop for a moment and we need to talk about when God doesn't answer our prayers. You've ever had that? When God doesn't answer our prayers, what do? Well, I think Mark wants us to look to Jesus. Now, some of us are probably deeply disturbed by the fact that Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, is praying to the Father, and the Father rejects his requests, basically says no. Jesus trusts the Father and his will implicitly, even though his will is to not go to the cross. So what do we do with this? If Jesus' request isn't answered, how can I have assurance that who's going to hear my request? Now, I think there's an interesting thing that we often miss in Scripture. We look here and we see, oh my gosh, look at this. God has a will. Jesus has a will. Jesus' will is shot down and God's will goes forward. And so Jesus was not answered. He was not heard by God. Now, look, even though his request was not granted by God, the Scripture makes it very clear that God heard him. God received his request. And even though God did not answer that, God never left him. He was with him till the end. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says this: during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Wait, what? He wasn't heard? He died, right? Anybody else? What gives? Even though Jesus will express with deep passion and horror his feelings of God forsakenness on the cross, we know he was not forsaken. We know that he was heard. The Father was with him the whole time. It is the Son and the Father that bring about redemption for the world. Jesus will not be delivered from death. No, the Father will bring him through it and out the other side by raising him from the dead. And by this act, Jesus will forever remove the sting of death for all who belong to him. It no longer has the final word, for now death will only be the instrument and vehicle to bring God's people straight into the presence of Jesus when we pass from this life into the next. Now, for a moment, going back to Jesus' prayer, through Jesus' experience and example, here's what I think we can understand. Now, when we pray as Jesus' disciples, we also can be confident that our Father, Our Abba hears us just as he hears Jesus. And though he may not grant specific requests that we might make, like Jesus, we want to trust in his love, his goodness, his wisdom, and his redemptive plan for our lives. And we know that just like Jesus, he will be with us through it all. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is our Abba, our Father. We are his beloved children, even when faith fails, even when we scatter, even when we deny him. Again, Mark is putting forward Jesus as the model of what true discipleship looks like. So I want us to think about this for a moment. We know that Jesus lived a life of deep dependence on God, a life of prayer and communion. We find Jesus in one of Mark's earliest stories, getting away early in the morning to have solitude, prayer, communion with his Father. This was a regular practice of Jesus' life. So also, when he comes to his greatest moment of trial and need, he does what he has been doing the whole time. He comes again to the Father, leans on the Father, pleads with the Father. And listen, when things don't go his way, he doesn't say, "Screw you, Father. I'm done. You don't love me. I'll do what's best for me. If you don't give me what I want, what I think I want, think I need, I'll just take it for myself." This is, in fact, what Adam and Eve do. We don't believe that God has the best intentions for us. The snake has told us that God doesn't really love us. He's withholding from us. So we will take what God has forbidden for ourselves. We know how that story ended. See, again, Jesus is the model. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus submits himself to the Father. He trusts in his love and his goodness. He trusts in God's plan of redemption and salvation. Now, again, Jesus is the example to us of the true disciple, the one who goes to the Father in the time of greatest need, makes his request, assured of the Father's authority and power over everything, and yet is submitted to the will of the Father, whatever the outcome. Now, as the story goes on, Jesus is still speaking with his disciples, right? He's come to them multiple times, found them sleeping. And we're told, as he's speaking, Judas approaches with a crowd armed with swords and clubs that's been sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And Judas's language and interactions with Jesus, calling him rabbi, giving him this kiss, which is like the intimate greeting of the Jewish people, both actions of honor and intimacy as this cloak for what he's actually doing, just makes him all the more despicable. Now, he kisses Jesus, and this is the signal to the crowd, right? They arrest him. And we're told that somebody standing by pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Now, if you know your Bible, if you've read the other Gospels, Luke and John, they tell us this is Peter. So why doesn't Mark name him or even identify him as a disciple? The reason is because this action of Peter to defend Jesus with a sword, to shed the blood of other people in order to protect Jesus, is so out of line with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's so out of line of what it means to follow in the way of the cross, something that Jesus has made explicit. This is what it means to be my disciple. You take up your cross and you come after me. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and the gospel, you'll find it. Jesus made this very explicit. Now, Jesus makes it explicit here when he says, "Am I leading a rebellion?" He's probably talking to Peter here, but also the crowd. Said that you would come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Now, this is a reminder to us, and we've seen this all throughout Mark's gospel. This is more of that looking back. Violence is never the way of the kingdom of God. Nor will Jesus allow an ends justify the means type of philosophy in order to establish God's kingdom reign. It will only be accomplished by the way of the cross, not the shedding of blood of Jesus's enemies, but his own shedding of his blood for his enemies. And listen, it is continually made known, the kingdom of God is continually made known as disciples follow Jesus in his way of the cross. This is what faithfulness looks like. Now at this, Mark simply states, everyone deserted him and fled. This is just one of the most dismal chapters in all of Mark's gospel. And then I can't help but kind of smile and laugh that he adds this comical mention of a young man who flees the scene naked. What in the world? You know, this is completely unique to Mark's gospel. And so there's some that think, actually, I was told this as a kid, who knows if it's true, this is Mark. He's hiding in the bushes. And so he mentioned, like, hey, I was there too, you know? On looking, and then this would happen to me. I mean, like, who else could have known, right? Some streaker. So there's no way to possibly know, but look, it does stand out as one of those provocative things in Mark's gospel that is so random and seemingly out of place that we just say, what? What in the world is this? Especially, you know, he ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. It's like, thanks be to God. Oh, the Bible's so weird. I love it. Now, through this strange mention of a young naked disciple fleeing, I think Mark wants to actually bring three biblical passages to his readers' minds and imagination. Can you think of another, streaker in the scripture? Anybody? Oh, Isaiah. That's a good one. Adam and Eve. I didn't even think of those. Okay, Joseph is kind of the classic one, right? He was the son of Jacob, got shipped off by his brothers to Egypt, becomes a slave in this, you know, wealthy, to-do Egyptian's house. But his master's wife thinks Joseph's hot stuff, and so she keeps on trying to sleep with him. And finally, one day, she's trying to force him, grabs his clothes, and he just splits completely naked. So we're supposed to imagine, I think, that story, like, oh, man, like, get out of there while you can, right? So Joseph flees for good reasons. The second passage comes from the prophet Amos in chapter 2 of his oracle. And in this book, Amos is pronouncing all of the judgment that's coming on Israel for all of their wickedness. They have basically just lived like all the other people. They have followed the other gods and their oppressive, unjust, unrighteous ways in the way that they treat even their own people. And so God's judgment was coming on the nation of Israel. And Amos declared that on that day when judgment come, the swift will not escape. He says, the strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Listen, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Now, I've already mentioned God's eschatological judgment on sin and evil. All the sins of Israel are coming down on Jesus, who can stand. Even the greatest warrior will flee naked. Now, finally, I think Mark wants us to consider again his own story that he's told concerning Jesus and recall Jesus' call to discipleship, to count the cost as a disciple. Remember, to forsake everything and follow Jesus, to save their lives by giving them up for his sake in the gospel. And if they try to save their lives, they'll lose them. See, the disciples had previously heeded this call from Jesus. They left everything to follow him. But here, in this moment of trial, when the judgment comes down, this young man is a picture to us of the disciples in their frantic flight from Jesus. All disciples, from the strongest and most confident warrior like Peter, who draws the sword, to this young, unidentified follower of Jesus like Joseph, they run to save their own lives, leaving everything behind to save their own naked skin. The picture Mark paints is just so vivid and it's so bleak. As Jesus embarks on his journey to the cross, he's all alone. Mark said, everyone deserted him and fled. As Jesus goes to the cross, there's no disciples to be found, just deserters, bystanders, betrayers, and the crowd. See, when God's judgment is poured out, who can stand? Everyone runs for their life. Everyone but Jesus, the true human being. I mean, this is insane. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is the substitute of humanity. He's the only one, the truest human who can ever live, who can actually stand as representative for humanity and say, as king of Israel, as representative of human beings, I take the blame. And so God's judgment is poured out on him in order to redeem God's creation that he so dearly loves. I think Mark also means to show us, you know, reading this and studying this, it's just like, man, no one can go the way of the cross until Jesus goes the way of the cross. And I think we have to understand that. We cannot go the distance with Jesus. There actually is this old hymn that I love. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? The answer is actually yes. He must bear the cross alone. He's the only one who can. And yes, we're free through him. It's only after his victory, his conquering of sin and death, his resurrection, his ascension and the giving of the Spirit, after we see what the Father has done for Jesus, glorifying him, giving him the name that is above every name, vindicating him by raising him from the dead, can we actually follow in the way of the cross? Because to us, it just looks like defeat. It looks like the end. It looks like hopelessness. It looks like sadomasochism. And yet, it is the only way to save our lives because of the work that Jesus has done. Now, what does all this mean for disciples today? As we read this heavy story about the testing and failure of all the disciples, I think it's obviously meant as a cautionary tale. So, what about us? Will we be able to follow Jesus through trial, through temptation, through persecution? Are we the kind of disciples that heed his teaching? His warnings sit with us. His exhortations to prepare, we take them to heart. We put them into action. We're preparing, we're disciplining ourselves to be ready. We're prayerful and alert. Are we doing that? Or are we like the disciples that see no danger, see no threat, aren't worried about it? After all, they're with Jesus. But they fail the test. And they abandon him to save their own skin. This whole story has reminded me of two stories in Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from Mark's Gospel. I think the first one is when God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. And it's one of those classic passages where Jeremiah is, you know, talking about God bringing his judgment. And then he begins to see it and he's like, oh my gosh, I can't handle this. And God says to him, listen, Jeremiah, when the judgment comes, like, are you going to be able to make it? He says, if you have run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how are you going to run with horses? Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. It's one of those, like, okay, if the normal bumps and bruises of everyday life are wearing you out, causing you to falter, to stumble in your faith, and your faithfulness to Jesus, what are you going to do when the heat gets turned up? What are you going to do when the actual difficulty comes into your life? Scarcity, trials, persecution? Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus keeps encouraging his disciples, stay awake, be alert, watch, pray, but they do nothing about it. They make no change. They're found asleep, completely off guard, and unprepared when their moment of testing comes. Do you remember earlier on, it's that story again about Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy. When he's brought to Jesus, the disciples can't heal him, and they're arguing with the religious leaders, and Jesus just kind of exhales. It's like, oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you? And this is a callback to the nation of Israel forsaking God, not depending on him, not trusting him, not believing in his power. And later, as the disciples ask him, like, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Jesus told him, it is because of their lack of prayer. This kind can only come out through prayer. And prayer is an act of faith. It's an act of dependence on God. You go to the Abba, right? We say, I'm hurting. I'm in need. I need your presence. I need your help. I need your wisdom. See, the disciples' faithlessness showed in their neglect to pray. If we are to stand strong, stay the course, and follow Jesus in the way of the cross through trials, hardship, unanswered prayers, or even persecution, we must live a life of dependence on God now. Right? Today. We need to live by faith in the current circumstances we find ourselves in. I wonder if Jesus would say to some of us this morning, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, Calvary Chapel, I love your passion. I love it. But how are you preparing for the long haul? How are you going to stand through trial, trouble, persecution, and temptation when it comes? Because it surely will. You know, years ago when I was pastoring in Northern California, there was just this wonderful couple in our church that were very just Jesus-loving people, very, very involved in our church. And their daughter used to come to our church from time to time. And she had grown up in the church and, you know, gone to Bible study kind of her whole life and kind of done the church thing. And she told me how this just enormous trial came into her life, just this huge difficulty, totally unforeseen. And she said she went to lean back on her faith, and what she found is there was nothing there. She said, I went to reach for God, and he was not there. What she was describing to me after was she had never cultivated a personal dependence on God herself. She had ridden the coattails of her parents for so long. She was in proximity to Jesus-loving disciples and yet never became a disciple herself. And so with that, church, I ask, what are we doing to prepare? Or even this, we've gone through Mark's gospel that has shown us all of these incredible examples of Jesus's own life, his own practices, his way of being, his servant nature that he calls us to follow in, his way of nonviolence in the way of the cross. He's shown us a life of prayer and dependence on God. He has shown us compassion and mercy and healing and presence and all of these things. How has it actually changed the way we live? Or we just like, love those hyperlinks in Mark, isn't that cool? Yeah, me too. But this book is not just for nerding out. This is for transformation by the Spirit of God. But it takes participation. It takes me stepping into it. It takes me heeding the words of Jesus and taking them to heart, because this isn't just a story about these disciples and their failure. This is a potential story about every single one of us if we do not heed the word of Jesus to watch and pray, to be alert and be ready, because trials and troubles will come. Jesus' words never fail, and he said, they will come. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul the Apostle says, will suffer some kind of persecution, some kind of ostracization. Are we ready? Are we preparing today? Am I living a life of following Jesus as a disciple in his overall way of life, or am I just being in proximity to Jesus? Am I living a life of dependence on God today? Now, I'm almost done. But these trials, persecution, troubles, we all know they just come out of nowhere, don't they? And because they come out of nowhere, if we're not prepared, we don't have time to prepare. And I have found that when we act in these moments, we may think we're with Jesus, but like Peter, acting in a way that is so out of line with the way of Jesus and his kingdom, we might reach out, acting in a way of violence, a way that this world might get through its troubles and difficulties, a way that the world and those who don't know God, don't know his kingdom, might respond, but it is so out of line with the way of Jesus. And so we act in a way that totally and completely misrepresents Jesus to the watching world. And so what a powerful cautionary tale this story can be for those who will have ears to listen in order to strengthen us in the way of our discipleship to Jesus and as witnesses of the kingdom of God. Now, as we close our time together by coming to the table of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus is here, the resurrected Jesus, the one who was struck and all the sheep have scattered. Well, he's here today to gather scattered sheep and to lead them forward. He's here just like on that night with bread and wine, offering forgiveness, healing, strengthening, restoration. He offers his fellowship, his partnership and communion with us each and every day. And so as we take the bread and the cup this morning, may this act of dependence on Jesus work in us, body, soul, and spirit, to a daily dependence and fellowship with Jesus, to be with him, to become like him, to do what he did. And as we take the bread and cup, remember, as we talked about last week, we're participating in Jesus. We partake in his identity, his life, his mission. And so, church, come to the table this morning and partake and participate in the life that Jesus, Messiah, has made available by the pouring out of his blood for many. And also, for those of you who are maybe outsiders, you feel beyond this offer. Oh, I'm too far gone. I'm a skeptic. I'm a deserter. I'm a denier. I'm a betrayer. Well, guess what? This offer is for you as well. To come to Jesus' table, to receive his forgiveness, his healing, his restoration, to partake and participate in the life that he made possible for you through the shedding of his blood. So come to the table as we sing. Take it back to your seat, and as you're ready, partake of the bread and the cup. Eat, be thankful, be strengthened. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.